1 Samuel 13 and verse 4, it says, "And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines, and the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal." Well, here and there we have to keep taking Sundays off for particular things, but we are making some progress in our series on the life of Saul. So we continue that this morning. I'd like to bring you a message from 1 Samuel chapter number 13 that I've titled Responding to Pressure. I don't know if you sense this as this chapter is read, but I'll tell you, Saul is really in a fix right now. When this chapter opens, we're able to tell that probably we're at the second year in the reign of Saul. That's what it says. In fact, some people even think that what may be going on here is something of a two-year anniversary. Saul has been king 2 years. And oh boy, the fat is in the fire now, because Saul has challenged a garrison of the Philistines, and now he has problems with the Philistines. And if we look back to chapter 11 and we thought he had problems, if we thought he had a first test with the Ammonites in chapter number 11, he's really got it now with the Philistines. Because you remember, the Philistines were those historic, implacable foes of the children of Israel. And you can tell from reading this, this is not a good situation. We were talking about the fact in an earlier message that, you know, the crisis doesn't make the man, but the crisis reveals the man. And Saul is in a new crisis. He's in a heavier, deeper, tougher crisis than what he has been in before. And I would just say, beloved, you know, the Christian life tends to be that way if you think about it. I mean, God understands what we can handle, and so he starts us out light. And then as we move along, our shoulders are a little broader. We've learned a few spiritual lessons, and God is going to grow us, and God is going to prove us. And so God allows other things to come along and happens in our life. And so when he does, the pressure increases sometimes. And thank God it's not always that way. How many people here this morning enjoy situations where there's a lot of pressure? That's what I thought. I've known a few people that do well under pressure. In fact, I know some people who really can't do much unless there's pressure. They just sit around and put it off and put it off and put it off. Give them a deadline and make sure that the deadline's about 2 days away, and somehow they're able to throw something together and come up with something amazing. I've never understood people like that. I guess that's okay, but that's not my gift. And I don't think most of us really enjoy situations where there's a lot of pressure. But if the crisis doesn't make the man, but rather reveals him, I think something important for us to understand at the outset is, no matter what the pressure, no matter how great the crisis doesn't break the man either. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean, certainly when God allows things to come along in our lives, in other words, these things are not messes we've made, but these are just things that God has seen fit to allow to come into our lives. God isn't going to harm us with those things. God doesn't bring those things into our lives to hurt us. It may really feel bad for a while, but God doesn't crush us. God's not about that kind of thing. What does the Bible tell us in the New Testament? "There hath no temptation or trial taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted." What? Finish it. "Above that ye are able, but will with the temptation or trial also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Do you believe that promise? It says God is faithful. Sometimes, beloved, you just have to cling to that. Not blindly, but you just have to, I mean, in the midst of all these things that seem to just fall out of the air and happen sometimes in our lives, and the burden of that, that does sometimes just seem to be crushing, we have to believe that God is faithful. We have to believe that God is in control. We have to believe that God has something good he wants to do in our lives, and he will see us through. You have to believe that. The Bible says it. But unfortunately, even though the crisis doesn't break the man, it does continue to reveal him. And what we begin to see ooze to the surface through this next great crisis, through this pressure in the life of Saul, are actually some of the things that are going to dog him until the end of his life, the things that really begin to spell the end for him, because it brings the worst to the surface instead of the best. But I think the takeaway that we have to have from this message this morning is, beloved, you know, pressure, when it comes into our lives, it is designed to test us. It is designed to prove us. But invariably, you know what? You and I are responsible for the decisions that we make and how we respond to it. Hence the title of the message this morning, Responding to Pressure. How do you respond to pressure? How do I respond to pressure? Do you have situations in your life right now that are really just heavy? A lot of pressure in your life right now. How are you responding to it? That's what I want us to just take a moment, think about, open our hearts. Okay, look, we're all together here. We're all friends. Nobody has to know your innermost secrets. Nobody has to know the deepest things that you're struggling with. Nobody has to know your failures. But just open your heart. Just ask yourself that question this morning. How am I doing, especially if the Lord has seen fit to allow a lot of difficulty and a lot of pressure in my life right now? How am I responding to it? Is that a valid question? Sure, it's a valid question. And we want to see how it works with Saul. It'll be a negative example, I have to tell you that. But sometimes there's a lot of learning to be had in the negative example. All right, let's do this. Three thoughts this morning. First of all, I want to look at some of the pressures. I want to see if I can get you to see how tough this really is so that you can identify with it, okay? So first of all, in the first eight verses, we want to see something about the pressures that Saul is undergoing. Well, who is Saul? He's king. That means that he's also commander-in-chief. That means that when problems occur with Israel's enemies, he's the one who's got to do something about it. He's the one who's got to lead the army. And I guess if we were going to look for a very quick way to get to the chase, cut to the chase and summarize the pressure that mounts as a result of this Philistine situation, I guess the first thing that I would talk about is numbers. You know, when you look at this, I mean, he is dreadfully, I mean, Saul is woefully outnumbered in this thing. So look at verse number 2. How many people did Saul have with him? He had 3,000 men with him. According to verse number 2, it says there were 3,000 men of Israel that were with him. 2,000 were particularly with Saul, 1,000 particularly with Jonathan, but he has 3,000 men. Now, if you might recall before, back in chapter 11, when he had the problem with the Ammonites, he called Israel together in that rather dramatic fashion by sending that chopped up ox around, and he got 330,000 people. Now, the opening of the chapter says that he had sent most of them back to their tents, which there was no need to keep 330,000, a standing army of 330,000 people together all the time. But right now, with this situation with the Philistines, he has 3,000 men. How many do the Philistines have? Check out verse number 5. The Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel. What did they have? Well, first of all, they had 30,000 chariots. So they had mobile units. You can think however you want in today's terms of warfare, but if you've got 3,000 infantry, and then you've got a situation where the opposing enemy has 30,000 mobile units, you're in bad shape from the very beginning. 30,000 is not only 10 times, but represents mobile units. What else do we have here? 6,000 horsemen. Well, now we have cavalry. Yikes, 6,000. That's already two times what Saul has, so there's cavalry here. And then as far as infantry is concerned, the Bible doesn't even give a number. Look at what it says in verse number 6. It just says, people like the sand of the seashore. You think that might create some pressure for you? You have a nation to defend, you have 3,000, and you have to go against this. I think the second thing that captures numbers makes tension in this particular case. Fear adds to it. The fear is natural. Would you be afraid if you were an Israelite soldier and the call went out to come and join Saul for battle and you knew that the Philistines were stirred up? See, what I'm trying to get you to see is it's a different thing here. It's one thing when Nahash comes over and wants to cause a little trouble. But when the Philistines get stirred up, this is a different thing. So we read about this fear in verse number 6. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, you can just call that a pickle. They were in bad trouble here with this situation, for the people were distressed. Then the people did hide themselves in caves and thickets and rocks and high places and pits. And look at this. Some of the Hebrews even went over on the other side of the Jordan River to the east to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and the people followed him trembling. You want to know what the result of this fear was? Fear can be a mighty potent force. You want to know what the result of this was? Look over in verse number 15. It says, Samuel arose and gat him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people that were present with him. And what's this say? About 600 men. He's in a world of hurt. I mean, the fat's really in the fire. You talk about some pressure building. He's really got the, this is really not an easy situation. Now then, the last thing that I would say of the three to sort of get us to maybe empathize and understand this is time. What kind of time? What kind of time are we talking about? Well, he's interested in having Samuel there. He's interested in knowing that prayer has been made. He's interested in knowing that he would have God's blessing on this endeavor. Wouldn't you be? I mean, when you're in a situation like that, that's the first place you want to turn, right? And one of the reasons that I said earlier that some people think that this is kind of like almost like a two-year anniversary is because what is described for us in verse number 8, he tarried, it says, he tarried according to the time set that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So look back at chapter 10, verse 8. You only have to go back a couple pages. And this is why I say, this is the chapter when Saul was publicly installed as king, and Samuel was there. And I think Saul was remembering these instructions and remembered that this is how Samuel did things. And we're not particularly told what he told him in chapter 13, but it was obviously a similar thing. And it says here in chapter 10, verse 8, that Samuel said to him, "Thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do." So he's thinking in those terms, and more than likely on this occasion, Samuel has reiterated that. And I don't know why Samuel seems to pick 7 days, but this is just the way it is. But think about what we've said so far. I mean, he's woefully, I mean, it's just almost ridiculous how he's outnumbered from a human standpoint. All right. Then he realizes that he's losing people constantly. They're drifting away from him, drifting away from him. Samuel says, "Wait to pray. I'll be down there in 7 days to Gilgal. We'll pray together. We'll offer the appropriate sacrifices." And it gets to be 7 days, and more people are slipping away, and the fear is increasing, and the anxiety is increasing, and Samuel doesn't show up. You think this man's got some serious pressure? He really does have some serious pressure. And folks, what I want to say to you at this point is, you know, this is a lot. I mean, I realize that all of us realize the story doesn't end well with Saul. I know that. I know that it's largely a negative example, and as I've said before, you can learn a lot from that. But you know, I think you have to be fair. I think you have to look at this and say, how would I do under similar circumstances? I mean, everything about Saul has not been negative to this point. I think you've seen that from the other messages. And I think our hearts need to be touched by this. I mean, this is, he is in a world of hurt. He really is. How would you feel if you were in similar circumstances? Probably the same way you feel when you have your own set of circumstances that are like this. And you know, people do weird things under pressure. In doing a little research for this message, I have some interesting things that occur surrounding the game of bowling. I know some of you like to bowl. I'll use this only to lighten it up. But do you know what your odds of rolling a 300 game are? I realize it's astronomical for some of us, but I mean, generally speaking, do you know what your odds are of rolling a 300 game? Well, they say, I mean, you know, people say all kinds of stuff, but what I saw was 1 in 225,000. It'd probably be about 1 in 1.25 million for me, but 1 in 225,000. So suppose you're a good bowler and suppose you're sort of at that moment and there you are. Do you think you might be under some pressure? They say that one guy, when he successfully joined the band of people who had rolled 300 games, he just collapsed. Must have been under some pressure, you reckon? He just collapsed. There was another guy, and he got to the last ball to roll in an otherwise perfect game. So for people who bowl, you know, he was in the 10th frame where it has those three things. And everything up to that was an X. And he had one more ball to roll for a perfect 300 game. You know what he did? He sat down on the bench, took off his bowling shoes, put them in his bag, got his bowling ball, put it in his bag, walked out of the bowling alley and never returned. I mean, pressure does things to people that make them act a little strange sometimes. Can you identify with that? You ever lost your cool under pressure? You ever acted in ways that later you regretted when you were under pressure? Sure, we all have. I'm only saying all of this to you just so that at this point we have some understanding of where Saul is in this circumstance. He's under a lot of pressure. Now, though, it doesn't absolve us of the responsibility for what we do, because we are responsible for how we respond. Isn't that right? How does Saul respond? Well, so in verses 9 through 12, we're going to talk next about mistakes, or we could call them failings, whatever you want to call them. But in this chapter, there are two big ones. Okay? His responses are not the right responses. So we're going to learn by negative example, because I suspect as you think about these two things, even though it's really important to see this in the life of Saul, it might be really important to see this in your life too, because you might see something here that this is kind of how you tend to do things too. And there might be a blessing for you there in seeing that. Might be a blessing for me there in seeing that. So what's the first one? Well, it's a failure to wait. Samuel said 7 days. And I don't know about you, but I don't think most of us care to have the pressure be turned up. I don't particularly care for those set of circumstances. I know here at the church, we go through different times, and I don't often say a whole lot about it, but what kind of pressure do you experience in your life? Well, sometimes we experience financial pressure. How many people like financial pressure? Nobody raises his hand. How many people like it when there's always enough money in the checking account to pay the bills? How about that? Oh, come on. Some of you are just you can't get you to do anything. Somebody put two hands up and waved. That's really good, isn't it? I mean, it's really nice when you just don't have to worry about it, okay? It's not like you're sitting around and you're saying, you know, I want to be filthy rich. I want to waste money. I want to have so much money I can just splurge. No, most of us aren't there, and most of us might think that way once in a while. It would be kind of nice just once to try that. But most of us would be content just if there's not more month than there is money. Get it, you know, I mean, not for dumb things you do, not for running up stuff on a credit card that's just ridiculous, that you really didn't have the money to cover that in the first place, and it was unwise and foolish, but just the things that you feel comfortable that you can spend, and you spend the money and there's always enough, you write the check. You like get a bill from the credit card company? Now, somebody's going to say that I quit preaching and gone to meddling now. Could be. But I will promise you I don't know anything. I mean, I don't know anything about you. That's what I mean. I don't know anything about me either, except I'm going to tell you right now, I hate to pay interest. I don't pay interest, and I don't charge things on my credit card that I can't pay for. That's the end of it right there. I just do not pay interest on credit cards. To me, that's a fool's game. But if you get that bill and the end of the month comes and you've got several thousand dollars on there and they're charging you 19, 20% interest, I could see how that would build up some pressure. And sometimes we go through seasons at the church, you know, where we don't have to worry about it. We don't have to worry about it. There's always enough money to take care of things. And then we get into the good old summertime sometimes, and attendance can be more sporadic as people are on vacation and different things like this. And sometimes offerings can be less. And of course, those of you that are more familiar with how finances tend to operate here know that we get to June and July, we really don't have a lot of money coming in for tuition for the school. So sometimes we sweat BBs. People don't always see that. You just have to listen for little quiet statements that I might make here and there to know. But it never hurts to pray about those things. You like financial pressure? You like to wait? Easy to pray, right? I mean, when you see all those bills and you really don't see the money right now to pay all those bills, the first thing you do is just sit down and pray and know you're going to get an answer. Well, it's probably what we should do, along with maybe some other action, but we don't always do that. And that's what happened to Saul. He didn't do what he was supposed to do. He didn't wait on the Lord. He failed to wait. Waiting isn't easy. My heart goes out to him. You know, some people maybe have a personality that lends itself a little bit more to this than others, but I don't. If I'm alive, I don't like to wait. It's just that simple. And so here he is, and all these people are drifting away from him. He's losing troops. Samuel doesn't show up on time. what does he do? He makes a big mistake, a really big mistake, folks. Do you remember once several months ago, I gave you a little quotation from Warren Wiersbe where one of the things that he said is, you know, a restless heart often leads to a reckless life. That's a great saying. A restless heart often leads to a reckless life. That's what happens here. He gets under pressure. He does something that's out of the will of God. He disobeys God. In fact, look with me at 13 and 14 because that's exactly what Samuel says to him two times. Have a look at this. Samuel said unto Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord. Can we understand that? You disobeyed. Right? Would you get out of that? You've disobeyed. Look at the next verse. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought a man after his own heart. The Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people because what? Thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Twice over, he says it, you've disobeyed. A restless heart often leads to a reckless life. What did he do? Well, he offered sacrifice. He wasn't supposed to do that. He wasn't a priest, right? He intruded into the priest's office because he just couldn't make himself wait. He just had to do something. And folks, I'm just telling you right now, when you just have to do something and you really don't have the leadership of the Lord to do it, 9 times or more out of 10, you're going to make a mess. You're going to get into trouble. I've done it before. You've done it before. This is a big mistake. It's a big mistake to do something for the sake of doing it. If you don't have the mind of God on something, you might have to wait. I can't tell you how many times in deacon meetings at this church where we maybe just haven't sensed we understood what God wants us to do. We just wait. We wouldn't have a building over there right now if we hadn't done that, if we hadn't waited until the people of the church could catch up with what God seemed to be saying to us and everyone felt a calm and everyone had a peace about it. You can just make mess after mess after mess after mess. And that's what he does here. And so if you see yourself here, be cautioned by this because it gets him into big trouble. And try to remember the little saying, a restless heart will often lead to a reckless life. Now, what's the second thing that we see here? What's a failure to come clean? I would say that this problem is bigger than the second problem. Okay, because probably for most people here this morning, there have been times when we've done exactly what I just described. We get under a lot of pressure, just got to do something. And so we make an unwise decision. We do something that's foolish, and we should have waited on the Lord. He made it clear about 10 minutes after we did the dumb thing. That's usually how it works, you know. That's exactly how it worked here. Don't laugh. It's exactly how it worked here. He no sooner got done offering the sacrifice than Samuel showed up and said, "What have you done?" But this leads us to see the second thought very quickly. What have you done gave him the perfect opportunity to come clean. Did he come clean? No, he didn't come clean. And this is where this is a little bit more serious. Just look at what he says to him in verse number 11. Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" Saul said, "You know, Samuel, I'm really sorry. I shouldn't have done this. I see now I shouldn't have done this. I got worked up. The pressure got to me. I shouldn't have done it, but I offered the sacrifice. I should have waited on you. I did wrong." Did he do that? No, he didn't do that. He had a perfect opportunity to. I mean, if Samuel was there, Samuel said, "What have you done?" Well, how many times in life have you ever had your mom or dad ask you that? Just think about it. I'm just trying to get it practical right down where you live. How many times have you been in a situation and your mom or dad came up and said, "What have you done?" Oh boy, I'm telling you. I remember one, we were talking about it because I was with my brother here for the last couple of days. Every time it seems like we get together, somehow this story comes up and it's a hoot now, but it wasn't funny then. I mean, there came a Sunday morning and I don't know what in the world, why we were doing this, but we had some water balloons. And we were up on the, well, it was like the 3rd and a half or 4th level of the house where we lived. Here we were facing King Street. We lived right on King Street, south of Broad in Charleston. And I guess it was early before time for us to go to church. Well, old man McDowell, that lived up the road just a little bit on King Street, up ahead of us, he got in his Lincoln Continental, had his window down on a nice Sunday morning, all dressed up, going to Mass early. What are the odds of this happening? My brother chucks a water balloon from that high level. It went straight down right in his open window, hit him right square on the lap, which meant that it looked like he'd done something he really didn't want to go to church and advertise. About 2 minutes later, that's my dad coming up the stairs. When you got to that top part that took you, that landing that took you to the utmost part where our rooms were, where we did these deeds of kindness to people, there was a door between, and you hear that door. So I'm the first in line. He sees me first. What are you boys doing? Same question that Samuel got asked Saul here. What are you boys doing? You know what my answer was? I don't know. I mean, I don't know what my answer was. That was my answer. I don't know. I didn't come clean. So, passed me to my brother. What are you boys doing? Well, my brother told him. And my dad, you know, he was really cool. On this particular occasion, he just sort of looked at us and he said, well, don't do that again. Back downstairs. I could have just told him. I think he thought it was funny. I'm not sure. He told us, don't do that again. But I always remember it because I had an opportunity to come clean and I didn't. My brother did. And that's what happens here. In fact, this is a Lulu. Take a look at this. When you look at what he says to him, verse number 12, I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself. Right. I forced myself. That's almost as good as reading back in Exodus chapter 32 when Aaron got under pressure. Remember, Moses was up in the mount. Remember this one? Moses was up in the mountain. He doesn't come down. Very similar situation. The people are waiting. They're getting edgy there. Moses is up in the mountain. He doesn't come down. Finally, they say to Aaron, up, make us gods to go before us. For whatever has happened to this man, Moses, we do not know. Well, Aaron, you know, I mean, he says, well, some of you have earrings on your wives and on your daughters, and some of you guys even have them too. Break off that gold. Give it to me. And he fashioned a golden calf. You remember this? And finally, when Moses came down from the mount, what's going on here? Oh, he said, well, the people were wondering where you were. They said you were up in the mount. They didn't know. They said, up, make us gods. I told these people, give me your gold. I cast it into the fire and out came this calf. Read it. That's what he says. I cast it into the fire and out came this calf. Have you been following the news? Where are the emails? Can't find them. Where are the hard drives? Oh, recycled. I mean, it gets humorous, really. After a while, it gets humorous. It gets humorous that someone would be so insulting to the average man's intelligence. No, we seem to have lost the art of ever coming clean anymore, is what I'm trying to say, folks. And you know, the wonderful thing about it is, with God, there's always forgiveness. With God, there's always forgiveness. I'm not saying you don't get a whooping once in a while. A couple times we got whoopings for things we did. You probably did too. But there's always forgiveness. And I think even the American people are forgiving. But not when you're like that. Not when you won't come clean. See, this is why I say this is more serious, because you really can't recover from this. And let me go to the last part here so we don't take too much time with this. So what are the outcomes of all of this? Well, here are the outcomes, or the outcome. Samuel in verse 13 says to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now thou wouldest have established thy kingdom. He would have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. I have a question for you. You don't have to answer, but just be honest. Does that sound harsh to you? Does what Samuel say to him, does the penalty that's meted out, the outcome of this, does it sound harsh? And I think if it does, my suspicion is that we need to go back, really re-examine where we are, because probably we're telling on ourselves if we think that sounds harsh. It might be a human reaction, but it's probably not the right reaction. It's not seeing it how God sees it. So give me just a couple moments and let me see if I can say a couple things about this to leave us with some food for thought. If you think it was harsh, what had he done? I mean, basically, he's told him you've lost the kingdom. He's basically told him you've lost the kingdom. And you say, for what? Because he didn't wait? You say, for what? Because he didn't come clean? Let's think about it, though, for just a couple of moments. He didn't wait. What did that really involve? Something a little bit more in this particular case, because it involved a violation of God's holiness. I mean, that's really what's going on here. He violated, there was strict protocol. He was a king, not a priest. He had no business offering sacrifice to the Lord. Think about different instances that happened in the life of Israel. Think about Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu. Do you remember this? What did they do? And they were priests. They offered strange what? Fire before the Lord. What happened to them when they violated God's holiness in that manner? Fire came out from the Lord. They were punished. They were judged. Do you remember the time that David wanted the ark back at Jerusalem? And he didn't really do it right. That's a different story. But they sent that ox down there to the house of Abinadab, and they got the ark and they put it on that cart. And they had the thing coming back to where David wanted it to come back. Nothing wrong with what David wanted to do. He simply went about it the wrong way. And they got to a place where there was a bad place in the road, so that you know it was Pennsylvania. And the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah, who was worried, he was one of the two guys that was worried that the ark might spill off this thing. He put out his hand and did what? He touched it to steady it. Do you remember this? What happened to him? God struck him dead. He violated God's holiness. He had no business, that sacred symbol that was off limits to everyone but the high priest, but once a year. And even then, even when they carried the thing, they didn't touch it. They had the what? The staves, remember? Because it was the symbol of God's presence. All right, one more. Do you remember a man by the name of Uzziah? He reigned 52 years. He loved husbandry. He had so much good about his reign, but he got too big for his britches. What did he do? He decided that he'd be like a priest. He decided that he would go and offer incense. And there were 80 priests that withstood that man. And he got furious when they tried to tell him that he was violating God's order. And he barged his way in there. And before he even got past those priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead. And the Bible says he was in a several house until the day of his death. What's that mean? He was in an isolated place because he had that leprosy. And beloved, I don't have nearly the time that I'd like to really deal with this. But I ask you to stop for a moment and just think about this, because we're not really in a day where people talk very much anymore about God's holiness. I'm going to tell you right now, we're a worldly bunch. Even here at Calvary Baptist Church, we're a worldly bunch. I don't say that in a harsh way. I don't say that in an unkind way. If you get mad at me, it's your problem. I really mean that. I'm not trying to be insulting. I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm just telling you, even here at Calvary Baptist Church, we tend to be a worldly bunch. You know how you can tell? Because the moment someone challenges us with respect to God's holiness and we get offended and defensive about the thing, it shows that we really don't have much of a spirit for this. And I personally think the whole church is worldly. I don't mean our whole church. I just mean most of what's out there doesn't have very much regard for God's holiness. And God's serious about it. I mean, if you're looking for that fundamental attribute of God, this is why we sang this morning, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And there really is. All right. If you didn't like what I just said, let me ask you this. Do you believe that respect for God has declined? Mm-hmm. Do you think that our church is unaffected by that? No. We're trying, right? We're trying. I hope you're convinced of that. It's hard. It's really hard. You know, it's really hard to figure out how do we practically apply God's holiness? How do we stay away from things that are harmful to us when this is exactly what's going on in the world? And people come to you, well, we don't see anything wrong with this. Well, you know, have you thought about this? Have you thought where this might lead? Have you thought about the implications of this? It's hard sometimes to defend God's holiness. But this is what happened, and it was serious. The other thing is, and that's you're not waiting because there was a very specific thing that happened there. But this other thing of not coming clean, I'm just going to tell you this, and we'll kind of have to draw things to a conclusion with this. Do you know, if this happens in your life, this is kind of like being the Bismarck, the German warship, with me? This is kind of like being the Bismarck after the Allies first tried to attack it. Oh, the Bismarck was still afloat. Oh, the Bismarck was trying to make the safety of France. But they damaged the rudder. If you know the story. They damaged the rudder, and the Bismarck couldn't make straight for France. And it bought the time for more airplanes and more attacks, which eventually led to the sinking of the Bismarck. That's like your spiritual life. You know you have something in your life that's not right and you won't come clean. It's like having a big battleship. Everything else seems to be so fine. Everything else seems to be so good. Everything else seems to be so strong. And sometimes people around you can't even really tell. But you're going around in circles. You make a little progress, but you kind of float around. And because God isn't going to put up with that. It's like being dead in the water. The reason I chose the illustration of the Bismarck is because she wasn't totally dead in the water. I mean, it seemed like there was activity. A lot of Christians are like that. It seems like there's activity. It doesn't really seem like there's that much wrong with them. But they're marking time in their spiritual lives. They're really not going anywhere because there's something that's not right. See, it's one thing when you don't know about it. That happens a lot to us in our lives. It's maybe something in our lives and the Lord just hasn't pointed that out to us yet. Do you have something in your life and God has pointed it out to you, like here where Samuel came and gave him the perfect opportunity and he wouldn't come clean? And this is where you see when he says to him, you know what? The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. These two men are poles apart in the very area that I'm talking to you about now, because David was so tender. Even though David was a military man, David was so tender that on the time when Saul was pursuing him in the wilderness and they went into the cave at En Gedi, and David was in that cave with some of his men, and Saul didn't know that, and he went into the cave as well, and the men were there with David, and they said, "Your time has come. This is perfect. It's exactly what the Lord has brought this day about. Cut his throat." David wouldn't do that. He wouldn't put his hand on the Lord's anointed. He was willing to wait. See, he's poles apart in both examples. He's willing to wait until God does the job. He's not going to take matters into his own hands. He's not going to be reckless. But beyond that, he did get persuaded to do a little something. So remember what he did? He took out a sword and he cut off part of Saul's robe. Remember that? Do you remember what the Bible says later? Afterwards, his heart what? Smote him. 1 Samuel 26, you can read about it. His heart smote him. Oh, beloved, would to God we would be like that. Would to God we would maintain a tender heart. Would to God that when we violated God's standards, when we've disobeyed God, especially if God would send someone to confront us, or even if he doesn't, if he just touches our heart by his Holy Spirit, or we hear a sermon or a song or something and it just brings it to mind and we know we've done something wrong, we'd be willing to come clean and be honest about that thing and sensitive about it instead of having a hard heart. I wanted just to read something to you here. Those of you who know something about William Cooper know that he greatly struggled. And when you listen to this, you're going to wonder maybe a little bit, because it's obvious that in the writing of this poem, he's got tremendous upheaval of soul about this very issue that we're talking about now. Whether or not his heart was responding to God, whether or not his heart was hardened towards God. But he wrote this off of Isaiah 57:15. So listen to the verse, and then I'll read you the poem he wrote. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. See, you and I aren't going anywhere in our spiritual lives, because God dwells with the person who's of a humble and contrite spirit. And when, like Saul, we become defensive and proud to the point that we will not respond but ignore the patient, quiet inquiries of God the Holy Spirit, you're just not going anywhere in your spiritual life. It's sad. Him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the contrite ones. That's the person who's... See, it's not whether or not you're perfect. It's not whether or not you never sin, because that's none of us here. Right? It's whether what you do with it when you know it. That's what makes the difference. That's the key. That's where this man begins to come apart. Here's the poem. The Lord will happiness divine on contrite hearts bestow. Then tell me, gracious Lord, is mine a contrite heart or no? I hear, but seem to hear in vain, insensible as steel. If aught is felt, 'tis only pain to find I cannot feel. I sometimes think myself inclined to love thee if I could, but often feel another mind, averse to all that's good. My best desires are faint and few. I fain would strive for more, but when I cry, my strength renew, seem weaker than before. Thy saints are comforted, I know, and love thy house of prayer. I therefore go where others go, but find no comfort there. O make this heart rejoice or ache. Decide this doubt for me, and if it be not broken, break, and heal it if it be. Wow. Just remember, beloved, sometimes the pressure really gets great. I don't like it. You don't like it. God is testing us. God is proving us. What will it show about us? Remember, the crisis won't break the man or woman. The crisis won't break the man or woman, but it will reveal. What's it revealing about us? Seeing the wrong things, like with Saul? Things that, if not corrected, things that, if not identified, could prove very problematic later on in life or in the very near future. A reckless heart, a restless heart leads to a reckless life. A failure to come clean, subtle. Subtle, but you don't recover from it. The only way you really come recover from it is Isaiah 57:15. The Lord dwells with people who are of a contrite heart. Could I invite you, as we close the service today, just to think about where you are? It's not wrong to be tender. In fact, I'll tell you something. If we ever get to the place in this church where we're not tender, where we wouldn't make time for people that maybe even have tears, that we would be ashamed of tears, something's wrong with us. Something's really wrong with us. And I always think about things that affect me in my life that are maybe not on the topic of what we're talking about now. And I realize that there are some experiences that come along in life, and they're so horrible, it seems, that you just have to steel yourself to them to get through. But I always think to myself, I'm glad I'm the preacher and not the undertaker. I guess for a lot of reasons, but not the least of which is I don't ever want to get hard to that. I don't want to ever walk in that funeral home and not have it affect me. I don't want to ever walk up to somebody's casket and look down in there, even though maybe they suffered in life, and even though I know they're a Christian, and even though I'm glad they're with the Lord. I don't want to ever look at that. And whether a tear comes or not, I don't want to ever look at that and not have it affect me. I don't want to ever hear a sermon where a preacher lays his heart out about sin, pleads with people to keep short accounts, pleads with people to come clean when God is speaking, and not be tender, not be willing, not be too good, that if God were speaking to my heart, that I'd be willing to slip out, come talk to Him, or if I have to go talk to someone else to do that. I don't want to ever come to that place. I don't want to ever have to identify with William Cooper's poem and wonder where I am. As tough as it is sometimes, I want to be right where God can squeeze if He needs to. Because I'd much rather have God squeeze than have God kick. Heavenly Father, touch our hearts today, Lord. Forgive us for our defensiveness, probably a part of all of us. Somebody's coming to us, and sometimes maybe the spirit isn't always right. We get defensive. Forgive us for the pride that crops up so often in our lives and robs us from just simply making a humble turnabout. Help us to be tender so that when You speak, we listen. We're always willing to do Your bidding, always willing to go talk to somebody if there's a problem. Dear Jesus, may that spirit of Isaiah 57:15 fall upon each of us here this morning, particularly when we think about Saul and where the road led for him because of these mistakes that were never corrected in his life. Help us to just have a holy loathing of going there. For I pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Our heads are bowed, our hearts are closed. Let me just ask, I have no idea. I just want to ask, is anybody here this morning that says, Pastor, I just sense that maybe God brought me to hear this message today. There's some things I can identify with this and some things that I don't want to go the road that Saul went. And some things maybe I need to talk to God about. Some things maybe I need to be tender about. Some things maybe I need to take care of. I don't know. I'm trying only to help. But You'd say, Pastor, would You pray for me? Would You pray for me? Then I'll have wisdom to understand what God may be saying. Or if I understand it clearly now, that I'll have the humility and grace to take care of it. Anybody anywhere, just slip your hand up. I'm not going to call you. God bless you, you, and you. Someone else? Just remember, you'll be like the Bismarck. To a lot of people, you'll just look fine. Lots of armament, strong, some activity. But you know, if you've got that spiritual impediment in your life and you're not willing to deal with it, you're not going to go anywhere. Sooner or later, the next wave of bombers will get there. You'll have a worse problem. Anybody else say, Pastor, pray for me. There's things I need to take care of. So anybody here this morning says, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm not sure I'm on my way to heaven. All right, well, is your heart tender to that now? Has the Lord kind of touched you about that and convicted you about that a little bit? And you say, I'm not sure I know Jesus as my Savior. I need to know Jesus as my Savior. I need to get this settled. I've been touched in my heart about this before and I haven't done anything. Well, don't wait and get hard. Because it'll get a little easier to say no every time. Is there anybody here this morning that would say, Pastor, please include me in the prayer. I don't have this settled yet, but I need to. I know I need to. Pray for me. Anybody anywhere? Not sure I'm saved. I need to get this settled. Would you stand with me? Father, we thank You for the great grace that is ours. In every crisis, in every hour of need, time of temptation, and situation of pressure, thank You that You'll be with us if we trust You and wait upon You. Thank You that we can count upon that promise, but God is faithful, who will not suffer us to be tempted above that we're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that we might be able to bear it. Help us, Lord. Several people asked for prayer today. God bless them. God give them understanding. God give them wisdom. God give them grace. God give them victory. And Lord, for others that might be thinking about different things or to whom you may continue to speak when the service is over, oh Lord, have your will and way in our hearts and lives, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.